Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience or perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint or make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. We've been discussing the benefits of justification. And last week we discovered, first of all, verse 1, 2, and 3, we have peace, number 1. Number 2, we have access to God. And number 3, we rejoice in the hope or the future hope. Now, if you went into a place of employment and put in an application, they looked over your application and they said, "You look good, we'll hire you." Then you would sit down and you would negotiate the contract. Or he might not negotiate, he just says, "This is what you're going to do. Here's the contract. Here are your requirements as long as you work on this job. You're required, one, to be committed. You're to be here on time, 8 o'clock. If you're here at 8:15, we'll dock your pay by X amount of money. So we want you to be committed. We want you to be here on time. We want you to feel like you're a part of the company." And he'll list your requirements for you. He'll say, "We're going to give you this much money per year, $150, or hopefully a little bit more so you can survive." So these are your requirements, this is your pay, and here are your benefits. You have wonderful health insurance plan, dental insurance, optical insurance. You have retirement benefits. You can retire when you're 45. You go, "Man, it sounds great. I'm 44 now. It sounds like a good deal." So, and they'll tell you your requirements, your pay, and your benefits. I see Romans as sort of doing that up to this point. It's been laying the foundation that, first of all, none are righteous, no, not one, and that salvation comes through faith. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we believe on Jesus Christ, then in chapter 5, here are the benefits of our justification. And I want you to note these benefits. Underline them, circle them, you know, put yellow ink on them or Technicolor or whatever you do to remember these points. Because these are the benefits of your salvation. We need to remember the benefits of our salvation because we are often prone to complain. We are. We often forget what God has done for us and we run around complaining, going, "God, why'd you do this? Why'd you allow that? Hey, brother, I'm going through this." And always a problem, and we're always prone to complain about our lot in life. And we always forget that it was God who brought us here. So we're complaining against God in reality. And because we're often so prone to complain and say, "God, I don't like this, I don't like this. How could you love me and let this happen?" We need to be reminded of what God has given to us. First of all, we have peace with God. Verse 1. Now this happens when you first become a Christian. Every Christian has peace with God. Not every Christian has the peace of God. But if you're saved, you have peace with God. You've been brought together with Jesus Christ. You are no more at variance or God's enemy. By the way, before you were saved, you were God's enemy. We'll get to that in a minute. So you have peace with God. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, you immediately are God's child. You have peace with God. Second of all, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. That's what we talked about last week. We have access. We can come to God any time. That excites me. The Greeks used to teach that God was a God who stood afar off, who was not near to people, who could not really be involved in the affairs of humanity, or was not concerned with the affairs of humanity. In fact, there were a group of Christians in the early church called the Gnostics who believed much the same, that there were emanations of God, and that the true and living God emanated himself, and there were other gods and other gods and other gods. So finally, this God down the line, his successor or whatever, created the earth. But that God himself, the first, the primary God, was so far away from humanity. Well, we know Christianity teaches us that God is very near and intimate, doesn't it? That God isn't afar off. That we don't have to knock on somebody's door and say, would you please talk to God for me? Now that helps. It does help to come and seek Christian counsel. But often because we feel far from God, we come to people who we think God will listen to more and go, hey, pastor, will you pray for me? I know God will listen to your prayers. Well, yes, God will listen to my prayers, but he'll listen to your prayers as much and as quickly as he'll listen to my prayers or anyone else's. We have access to God through faith. And then, verse 2, the end, tells us that we rejoice in hope. Now, these are things we covered last week, but I'm reminding us of the benefits. Now, this rejoicing in the hope, I look at as sort of our retirement benefit. Because we're speaking about future glory. After this age, when we retire this body, we have an incredible retirement benefit. First of all, we'll be in God's presence singing and shouting and making melody. We'll be reigning with Jesus Christ with a rod of iron for 1,000 years upon the earth. We'll be in the New Jerusalem and we will reign for eternity with God. Pretty good retirement benefits. And it's all free. And Jesus Christ has been preparing that for 2,000 years. Now, if God could in 6 days create the heavens and the earth, and look how beautiful it looks, and he's been preparing heaven for 2,000 years. Imagine what it looks like. What a place. So this is our retirement benefit. I came across a story this week that was in a magazine printed by a Christian minister. And listen to this conversation. He's on an airplane and he's witnessing to a businessman. And he's witnessing and telling him about Christianity from the point of view of an executive businessman. And I think you'll enjoy this. The first guy says, I'm in the figure salon business. We can change a woman's self-concept by changing her body. It's a very profound, powerful thing. His pride spoke between the lines. Look at my age, I said. Have you been at this long? I just graduated from the University of Michigan School of Business Administration, and they've given me so much responsibility already, and I feel very honored. In fact, I hope to eventually manage the western part of the operation. So, you're a national organization, I ask, becoming impressed, despite myself. Oh, yes. We're the fastest growing company of our kind in the nation. It's really good to be part of an organization like that, don't you think? I nodded approvingly, and I thought, impressive. Proud of his work and accomplishments. Why can't Christians be proud like that? We are often so apologetic about our faith and our church. Looking askance at my clothing, he asked the inevitable question, and what do you do? Now, this is a minister, and listen to his response. Well, it's interesting that we have similar business interests, I said. You're in the body-changing business, and I'm in the personality-changing business. We apply the basic theocratic principles to accomplish indigenous personality modification. He was hooked, but I knew that he would never admit it. You know, I've heard about that, he replied hesitantly. But do you have an office here in the city? Oh, we have many offices. We have offices up and down the state. In fact, we're national. We have at least one office in every state of the Union, including Alaska and Hawaii. He had this puzzled look on his face. He was searching in his mind to identify this huge company that he must have read about or perhaps seen in the Wall Street Journal. As a matter of fact, we've gone international, I said, And the management has a plan to put at least one office in every country of the world by the end of the business era. Do you have that in your business? I asked. Well, no, not yet, he answered. But you mentioned management. How do you make it work? It's a family concern. There's a father and a son, and they run everything. You must take a lot of capital, he asked skeptically. You mean money, I asked. Yeah, I suppose so. No one really knows how much it takes. But we never worry because there's never a shortage. The boss always seems to have enough. He's a very creative guy, and all the money, well, it's just there. In fact, those of us in the organization have a saying about our boss, that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, he's in ranching too, asked my captive friend. No, it's just a saying to indicate his wealth. My friend sat back in his seat, musing over the conversation. What about with you, he asked. The employees? Oh, there's something to see, I said. They have a spirit that pervades the organization. It works like this. The father and the son love each other so much that their love filters down through the organization so that we all find ourselves loving one another too. I know this sounds sort of old-fashioned in a world like ours, but I know people in the organization who are willing to die for me. Do you have that in your business? I was almost shouting now. People were starting to shift noticeably in their seats. Not yet, he said, quickly changing the strategies. But do you have good benefits? Oh, they're substantial, I countered with a gleam. I have complete life insurance, fire insurance, and all the basics. You may not believe this, but it's true. I have holdings in a mansion that's being built for me right now for my retirement. Do you have that in your business, I asked. Not yet, he answered wistfully. The light was dawning. You know, one thing that bothers me about all that you've said, I've read the journals, and if your business is all that you say, why haven't I heard about it before now? That's a good question, I asked. After all, we've had a 2,000-year-old tradition. And then after that, the guy wakes up. The light gleams, and he goes, okay, I get what you're saying. By the way, the businessman that he was witnessing to was Jewish. So it was even more profound. We left off in verse 3 last week about our benefits that God is doing for us. And it says in verse 3, and we ended here, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Paul here in verse 3 speaks about the value of suffering and how we need to be reminded of the value of suffering, because admit it, when we're suffering, we don't think it's valuable. Our prayer is, God, deliver me from this trial. I pray it too. I have prayed it too. God, deliver me from this. This is such a heartache. This is such a trial. Deliver me from it. But God never promised to deliver you from it always. He always promised to deliver you in it and through it, but not always from it, because often it's that trial that's the very tool that God is using to mold our lives. And if we would begin to look at tribulation and trials as tools of God, they might be a little bit easier. Remember what Jesus said? I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear forth fruit, he cuts it off, takes it away, and it's put in the fire. But every branch that bears fruit, he what? Purges it, means he prunes it, takes out the old shears, and says, I'm going to have to go up to this guy and I'm going to have to cut some of these things out of his life. I'm going to have to start pruning him and causing a little trial and tribulation and even suffering to come his way, because I want to mold him. Why? Because God is not pleased with you? No, because God loves you. And because God loves you and you are already producing fruit, he wants you to produce more fruit, so he sends trials. He prunes you. And it's a pruning process. One time I had a rose bush in front of my house in Huntington Beach. It was gorgeous. People come by and go, man, those are humongous roses. And I was proud of them, and I never cut the bush. Figured if I cut it, it'd lose all its beauty. Well, the next year, the roses were about ping pong ball size. They never got any bigger. In fact, they never really blossomed. I let it grow so much, and it was so much overgrowth, that it stunted the juice flowing from the roots to get into the rose tips. So I should have pruned it, yeah? It might have hurt a little bit. But if I wanted to produce more fruit, I would have pruned the tree. So we glory in tribulations because tribulation works perseverance, or we see it as one of God's tools. Now, all Christians suffer. And I think it is tragic that the church has got into the mentality that suffering, all suffering and tribulation is of the devil and you're living a Satan-defeated life and you should claim it and walk in total victory. What a shallow, shabby Christianity that is. Very, very shallow. Some of the strongest Christians I've ever met are the ones that have suffered the most. Now, all of you will go through suffering, and tonight you may say, but I've gone through more suffering than anyone else. Let me tell you something about suffering. It will do one of two things in your life. It will either make you a better person, or it will make you a bitter person. It has that effect. You can take the suffering and the trial and say, God, I thank you in the midst of this. I pray that it will work out the perfect good for my life, and I want it to mold my life. Give me patience, Lord. If this is what I need for patience, then keep pruning. Or you can be very bitter. Why did this happen to me? Why always it to me? And you can store it up. And I've seen many bitter Christians because they never learn how to handle the adversities of life. They become very bitter at God. And you hang around them and it's miserable to be around them because they just want to pour their bitterness on you all the time. Always bitter. Losing the joy of God. Hey, you're going to have them. Just learn how to take them. And the best attitude is glorying in tribulation. Not just enduring, glorying. Now, I endure tribulation. I do not always glory in them. In fact, usually I like to run from them. But God is working on that in my life. We're to glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience, or a better word, perseverance. Oh, how we need patience. God, give me patience and give me it now. Often, that's our attitude. We're in the midst of it. Lord, I don't want to go through this if this is what it takes to produce patience. Just give it to me. I'm impatient, so give me patience now. But these things, if you handle them correctly, will give you patience, perseverance. They'll make you better. These are one of the virtues. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now this word character, or if you have the King James, it says experience. The root word means to be tested or to be approved. Just like any product before it's put on the market, it has to be approved. Any electrical appliance has to be UL approved. If Ford sells a car, they take it, I don't know if you've seen them on TV or actually got to see a test, but they take this thing and they put it up and it raises the car up and down very quickly and the doors open and close and all the electrical circuits are on and it goes through testing that you'd never be able to take it through. Well, maybe you would. Depends how you drive in a lifetime. If it passes, if it's passed the test, they stamp on it. It's been approved. It's okay for sale. That's what this word perseverance or experience means. And it's the attitude of saying, I know God is going to pull me through this. I know God is going to come through. Now, he may not always come through when and how you'd like him to come through. In fact, sometimes he might even let you dangle out there a little longer than you'd like to dangle. God, I've been waiting for this job for too long. I've been waiting for this in my life for a long time now. And you're dangling, but you know that God will pull through because perseverance or experience has been worked in your life. Christian character has been built. You're building to maturity. You see, all of these things are pre-programmed from God's computer into our lives to produce maturity. It is sad that many Christians who grow in the Lord age-wise do not always grow in the Lord spiritually. Now, it would be nice that the longer you know the Lord, the stronger a Christian you are, but it doesn't always happen that way. I've seen Christians who've known the Lord for years and they're still infants in their spiritual walk because they've never learned these things. And God's still trying to teach them the same lessons over and over and over again. Perseverance, endurance, experience. And I've seen, on the other hand, people who've known the Lord a very short period of time and the wisdom that God has given them through the trials as they've learned how to handle them and rejoice in them. Perseverance, character or maturity, and character, hope. Now, do you notice this? That it begins with hope and ends with hope? There's a little circle here. We begin by hoping in the glory, the future glory. But then there's the trials and the tribulations of life. And they come in and challenge our faith. But as we look to the Lord and we glory in them and let God work, we develop perseverance or patience. We develop character or experience. And then back to hope. So we're going through that fine cycle that God has started. And then verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us. I love that. I had a friend one time in the hospital. I visited him for a couple months before he died. Very young. He died at about 17. He had brain cancer. He's in the hospital. He rejoiced. I came in to minister to him, and he ministered to me every time I went in. He'd say, "Oh, God is so good." And I begin to play a song on my guitar, and he'd say, "You got to stop," because the cancer had gotten into his ears and his head, and any sound would just create intense pain, and he'd stop, and we'd wait a few minutes, and then he'd get back to ministering to me. The doctor would come in, the nurses would come in, he'd tell them about God's love in Jesus Christ. He had this future hope, thinking of the benefits, the mansion that God was preparing for him. And he died, and when he died, the doctor that was attending him accepted the Lord. Two of the nurses and his mother and father became Christians. Now, if that isn't the most complete healing I've ever seen, I don't know what is. But God should have healed him. God did heal him. He's in heaven right now. And he's in a new body. I mean, it's the best healing you can get. And he was glorying, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and what character he had. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in this verse because up to this point, we haven't seen a lot of the Holy Spirit in Romans. In fact, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned much in Romans at all until you get to Romans chapter 8, and he's mentioned over 20 times in that chapter. And if you know much about Romans, that should excite you because chapter 6 and 7 is the struggle against sin. Chapter 8 is the victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we're starting to get a taste of that. So he says, now hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If there's one thing that we as Christians need today is to be conscious of the fact that God loves us. We need to be conscious of the fact that God loves us. Now, we've heard that a long time, haven't we? God loves you. That's probably the oldest phrase as a Christian you've ever heard. And when you witness to somebody, what do you tell them? God loves you. Now, although we know that, often we don't experience God's love. Often we doubt God's love. And there's a lot of Christians, and we have all, at one time or another, doubted God's sincere love for us. And boy, and that can wipe us out. We start doubting the love of God for us. Doubting the work of God in our lives. And that can be devastating. We look at the promises of God, and they're so numerous and so wonderful, but we go, "Oh God, help me to believe you. Help me to believe this." Here is a wonderful God who created the heavens and the earth. Everything that he promised in your life, he's fulfilled. And we say, "God, help me to believe this promise that I'm reading." Now, what if I came home one evening been a hard day for my wife at work, and I came home and I was tired, and I said, honey, I'm going to take you out to dinner tonight, and I'm going to buy you any kind of dinner you want. And she looked at my baby blue eyes, and she said, oh, honey, help me to believe you. Help me to believe you. I'd be insulted. What do you mean, help me to believe you? Am I a real creep that if I said I'd take you out to dinner, I'm not going to take you out to dinner? I've never done that, have I? She's saying, oh, help me to believe you. No dinner this week. And yet we go to the creator of the universe. We go, God, help me to believe these promises that you've never failed at once in my life. You said you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and I'm asking you, help me to believe. And we need the conscious fact that God loves us, and not to doubt the love of God. Listen, God loves you. Now, you might not experience that tonight, but you cannot change the fact that God loves you and you are special and God wants to be intimate with you. You can't change that fact. Now, you can change in experience. You might not experience that, but it doesn't mean it's not true. For example, you can't keep the sun from shining, but you can get out of the sunshine. You can put up an umbrella and then you don't get sun. And as Christians, we put up often umbrellas of sin that keep us from experiencing the love of God. Umbrellas of getting out of God's will or indifference toward God. And we wonder, why am I not experiencing the love of God? It's because we've walked out of the sunshine. God still loves you, but you're not experiencing the love of God. Maybe because of sin, indifference, stepping out of the will of God, living for self. But God still loves you. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is the word for love in the Bible? Agape. There are several words, but the word that God says that he loves us with is agape or agapeo. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, figure out this. If God loves you or loved you when you were a sinner, and he loved you enough to send Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross, do you think now his love's going to stop for you? If he's brought you this far, do you think God's going to say, oh, I don't love you anymore. I've had enough of you. If God would go to the trouble of sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you, would he stop now? No. Verse 6, then we get into this point now. Oh, we didn't cover this word, disappointed. Now, hope, verse 5, does not disappoint. Now, this is important because you have been disappointed, haven't you, in your life? You have hoped in something and then been disappointed. The disciples, when they are on the road to the road to Emmaus, were disappointed. They were cruising along and Jesus had died, and they were telling Jesus, although they didn't know it was him, he was incognito. He said, oh, Jesus, the Messiah, we hoped in him. We hoped that this would have been the one, but he's dead. They had lost hope. They were disappointed until he rose from the dead. We've all gone through disappointments in our life. You've been maybe disappointed in your parents. Maybe disappointed in yourself because you trusted in yourself for something and then you failed God, so you're disappointed. I remember how disappointed I was when I found out my dad wasn't the superhero I thought he was. I thought my dad could beat up anybody. Could do anything. Could make anything in the world. And when he finally said, you know, I don't know how to do that. Oh, I'm devastated. But you're my dad. My dad can do anything. Everything. I remember as a kid being disappointed on those little things. I was disappointed when I found out there wasn't a Santa Claus. I was disappointed. It was heart-rending. If you can remember that far back when you were a kid, some of those little disappointments in life. Well, the scripture here says in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint. And literally it's the hope. It's speaking about a specific kind of hope. The hope that we have in God. And the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So this hope that we have will never fail. Why? Because God's love will never fail. God has poured out his love, and he will continually pour out his love as long as you belong to him. until the day of Jesus Christ, it's been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says in verse 6 that when we were without strength, Christ died for us. Verse 6 describes the man who is the unbeliever, the person who has not accepted Jesus Christ in his life. He's without strength. He has no capacity to reach God. He's helpless. He's weak. He has no inner strength at all to meet God's standards. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ died for us, when we were without strength. I'm thinking of, there is an organization, Alcoholics Anonymous, who talk about the higher power. And they say, you cannot be delivered from alcohol unless you're relying upon a higher power other than yourself. But they never describe what the higher power is. That it's through faith in Jesus Christ only. It's just a higher power. And because we're weak, the scripture says in verse 6, you have to define what is the higher power that can save a person from addiction or from habits, from sin, period. It's not just a higher power. The reason Rome collapsed is because they were relying on a higher power. And they put all their trust in their gods, but what were their gods? They were men. If you've ever seen any of the carvings of the Roman gods, they were simply men and women whom they called deities. Well, since their strength and their faith was ascribed to a man-like god, their god was no stronger than they were. So when they were weak, they couldn't call out to their god because he wasn't any stronger. He was in the form of a man. And he had the strength of a man or a woman, period. The scripture says that we are weak, we are hopeless, we are without strength. And it was when we were without strength that Jesus Christ, seeing us helpless, died for us. So that we could identify that higher power and say, I must cast myself upon Jesus Christ, God's Son. When we were still without strength, it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Boy, you know what? I like that word, ungodly. Because that means that we can all be saved. Now, you might be insulted by that word ungodly. Because the Bible never says that God died for good people. If Jesus died only for good and noble people, a lot of us would be eliminated, wouldn't it? Most of us. All of us would be eliminated. Well, at least most of us. Now we could say, oh, I understand, yeah, Jesus dying for good people, for noble people. Now I want you to point out something very important, and it's in verse 6. And it says, when we were without strength, it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that means a prearranged, fixed time. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. I say that because there are those who teach that Jesus died a timely death. It was an untimely death. And people even in the church who say that God never arranged beforehand for Jesus Christ to die, the chips just fell that way and Jesus got crucified. These are the liberal theologians, many of them pastor churches in the United States. Then of course, those who advocate and follow Sun Myung Moon say the same thing. That Jesus Christ had a good thing going, but he just messed it up in the end. He went to Jerusalem too soon and they captured him and they crucified him. And if only he would have hung on a little bit longer and buried his celestial wife and they could have had the perfect messianic children. And because they didn't, Sun Myung Moon came to fulfill what Jesus Christ failed to do. Well, it was in due time or a prearranged fixed period of time. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundations of the world. It's important to understand. Paul on the day of Pentecost said, "This Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God by the signs and miracles wrought amongst you." He says, "Him crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and slain." In other words, before the foundations of the world, God had planned for Jesus Christ to come. On a specific day, a specific time, point in history, Jesus Christ came. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and His coming. Like where He would be born, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, He'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 7 says He would be born of a virgin. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ along with Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Some of the things that would happen to Jesus Christ, down to the specifics, and when He would come. The most significant, I think, of these prophecies as far as when Jesus Christ came was found in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the angel said, "Daniel, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be a period of 483 years. It starts out by saying 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon the nation of Israel to finish the transgression, to anoint the Most Holy, and so forth. And from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes will be this fixed period of time, which he said would be 69 weeks. And he got very explicit. He said, "Daniel, after 49 years, the street of Jerusalem will be built and the walls. And then exactly from the time of the commandment to restore Jerusalem will be exactly 483 years. Now that's an interesting prophecy. Because if you were to take that prophecy and convert it into days, it would be exactly 173,880 days. Now isn't that sort of a bizarre thing to tell somebody in the middle of their daily quiet time with the Lord? Here's Daniel sitting in Babylon in the captivity, and angel is talking to him, "Oh, God, Daniel, God has heard your prayers, your most beloved and blessed of God. Oh, by the way, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shall be 173,880 days. After that, the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself, but for the people." I'm trying to get my thoughts here so I don't complicate it. He was to start counting the minute that a decree was given for the Jews to go back and restore Jerusalem. Now, at that time, they were in Babylon. They were in captivity. They weren't in Jerusalem. But on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes, you can read about it in the book of Nehemiah, said that the Jews could go back into the land of Israel, go to Jerusalem, and begin the construction of the temple site that had been torn down by the Babylonians. If you were to count exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, you get April 6th, 32 AD, in which Jesus Christ sat on a donkey on the Mount of Olives and came down into Jerusalem. And they said, "Hosanna, thou son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The exact date. So Jesus Christ came in due time or in a prescribed fixed period of history. It wasn't that he came and it just happened that he got caught and was crucified. It was planned by God from the beginning to send his son to be crucified so that we could be saved from all of our sins. And then verse 7. We're trying to get through verse 11 tonight. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet even perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Now, Paul is here starting to compare God's love with human love. And there's a big difference. Paul says a good truth. Hey, for a good man, someone would die. You think of policemen in their work who have been in the line of duty, have stood in the way of bullets to protect people, or firemen in the line of duty have done noble deeds, dying for people even. I think of the crash in Washington in the Potomac River and the man who jumped into the icy waters to save that young girl. Boy, that's good. But compare that love with verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is God's love, and there's quite a difference. We were enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of the cross, and Jesus died for us then and loved us then. That's true love. When you compare human love and divine love, there's a big difference. I want to show you an example. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the kind of love that it's speaking about here is impossible except by the Spirit of God. In chapter 13, it says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, take the word love out and insert the name of Jesus every time it says love, and let's read it through again. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, nor does he seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. He thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Jesus never fails. That fits great, doesn't it? Okay, now, put your name in there and see if it fits. Skip suffers long and is kind. Skip does not envy. I'm starting to get sick already. Especially if you can get down to where it says, never fails. Forget it. There's a big difference between human love and divine love. God's love never fails. God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and the difference between human love and divine love is, yes, you might die for a good man. You could tell somebody, I would die for you. I would die for my mother. I would die for my brother or my sister in the Lord. I love them so much. But for an ungodly man who was your enemy, Christ died, it says, for the ungodly. So there's a big difference. There's quite a gap between human love and divine love. Then we get to verse 9. Much more, and there's four much mores in this chapter that we'll get to before we're done. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, there's the second one, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So verse 9, much more we have been reconciled by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The argument here is this. If the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished so much, how much more than the fact that he's risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is ever living to make intercession for us? If the death of Jesus Christ has done so much for us, what about now the life of Jesus Christ? Since he's not dead, he's alive now. He's working on our behalf. Incredible. Much more, having been justified by his blood, speaking of his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I believe that we will be saved from wrath through him. Now, there are those who don't believe that they'll be saved from wrath through him, and there are those, in speaking of the future wrath, last week we spoke of the future glory and the hope that we have, but there are those who say, well, the Christians will all go through the great tribulation period as promised by God, but God will keep them through the great tribulation, you know, sort of like sanctified insulation, so to speak. You know, they won't really be touched by it. Well, that's not really the issue here. We're not going to even be close to it. Okay? Now, we need to get this in our minds. I don't really want to argue the fact of, are we going through the tribulation? Are we going to be raptured pre, post, mid? Whatever you want to believe, it's fine. It's really not a big deal as far as your eternal salvation is concerned, but it does make a big deal as far as your future hope is concerned. And living in the hope and the light of the second coming and the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few scriptures before we go on to the next verse. Saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now turn over to chapter 5 of Thessalonians. Chapter 4 is the famous chapter concerning the gathering together with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5, read with me. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light, and sons of the day. We are not in the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope and salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you were doing. Oh, comfort with these words. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, Peter is speaking about future judgment based upon God's action in past judgment. When God judged the world or portions of the world before, how did God act toward the unbeliever and to the believer? Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You say, but wait a minute. Didn't Paul just get through saying in verse 3 of Romans that we glory in tribulations? And didn't Jesus say, in the world you will have tribulations? Yes, he did. In the world you will have tribulation. There's two types of tribulation. There's tribulation from the world, and then there's tribulation from God. The great tribulation is not tribulation from the world. This is definitely God's punishment, judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. That is the great tribulation, and its source is from God. God's judgment, not the tribulation from the world or from the enemy. Two different types. When it comes to tribulation in the world, we all have it. When it comes to punishment or judgment upon God, the righteous are not there. I want you to turn to another scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 3. Speaking to the faithful church at the time of the end, verse 7 of Revelation 3, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, that is the word patience there again, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. There's another church in the book of Revelation that Jesus promises that unless you repent, I will cast you into tribulation. Jesus promises here to keep this faithful church, to persevere from that hour that is to come upon the whole world. We could go into that in depth. We have covered it quite in depth in other series, but we'll end it right there. Back to Romans chapter 5. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Contemplate that word, enemies. That's a cold, hard word, isn't it? But yet, Paul describes the man who has not let Christ become the Lord of his life as an enemy. Now, I don't know how many unbelievers you're going to get to admit that they're God's enemies. At least I wouldn't admit it before I was saved. You know, have you ever shared with someone and you kind of get too close when you're witnessing? You talk about Jesus dying for sinners. I'm not a sinner. Now, if you said, you know that you're Jesus' enemy, they'd probably punch you in the mouth. Yet the Bible says that we're God's enemies when we were apart from Jesus Christ. That's how God sees it. We were hostile to God. As it says in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 or whatever, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. None of them are good. They've all gone out of the way. You know, the whole world, God says, is blowing it. None is good, none is righteous, no, not one. And this is the language the Bible uses to describe the person who's alienated from God, God's enemies. So, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by life through him. The word reconcile means to bring back together, or to bring back together in fellowship. The idea is that God is here and we are here. We've been separated. Jesus Christ has brought us back together, reconciled the relationship, patched it up, made it good. He's reconciled it. How? By grace. What do we have to do on our part? Repent and believe. So we've been reconciled to God. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation or atonement. We have more to say on these last two verses, and we'll wait for next week concerning reconciliation and atonement. But these are key words. We need to understand them if we were to understand any more of the New Testament. For the book of Romans is basic, really basic Bible, New Testament doctrines. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, he said, you have need of meat, but I fed you with milk up to this point because you weren't able to bear it. Really, Romans is the milk. You know, we think, well, Romans is meaty. It's real meaty. Well, yes, it is, but this is the basic understanding that the early church had of their salvation. And when Paul went somewhere into Asia or into Asia Minor, and he preached the gospel and laid down a church, these were the things he covered. Salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Don't be scared by these words, justified, reconciliation. You know, all it takes is a dictionary to really find out what they mean and get used to them. And they're all the way through the Bible, and they're very important. They describe the benefits that God has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for learning about the benefits that we have received because of what Jesus Christ has done. Lord, we're grateful to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. You own us. We belong to you. Lord, the wages of sin were death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And we thank you that we have that eternal life with you tonight. Age-abiding life. Father, I pray that we could look over these benefits again. The peace that we have with you, the access, the hope that we have. All of these wonderful things that we're speaking about. Lord, I pray that they'll uplift us and edify us, especially the times that we're prone to complain against you for the lot in life. But help us to rejoice and be full of joy. In Jesus' name.